I estimate it right, if I spend a minute on each verse, it'll be about 52 minutes long. So if you're mad at me for how long this is, truly point your anger towards Cade, not me. So I wanted to say that as a precedence before we got going too much tonight. So Psalm 89, we see to be a maskil of Ethan the Ezrahite. A maskil is an interesting word that means, it's a musical term that is used to show us or teach us something. So what a maskil tells us is that Psalm 89 is a song. It is to be sung. And in so doing, I figured I would go ahead and sing the whole of Psalm 89 to you all, and you all would have to suffer through. But then I figured, since I'm a terrible singer, that probably wouldn't be the best idea to do. So I'm going to go ahead and read along with it. And as we go and divulge in the text, we need to remember that this is a song, that Ethan the Ezrahite is singing this. So when you think of a song, you ask a couple of questions. You say, can I resonate with this psalm, this song? Will this song click into my life? Will I be able to see myself in this song? While thinking of those questions, you can't help but think of a couple other songwriters, a couple other songs that you can really find resonation with. And this just happens to be, for me, Taylor Swift. Now, I know you all may laugh. I know you all may think this is funny. But there's an emotion that that girl has not felt. So whether it be upset or joyful, or whether she be curious about what she's feeling, I can go to her and I can hear her music and find myself in it. This is exactly what Ethan the Ezrahite is inviting us to do tonight. He's inviting us, in the light of this being a song, to find ourselves in this. An important part to knowing about a song is knowing the context of the song, to knowing what has moved the person who's written the song to write this. What's going on in their life? Is there stress in their life? Is there something going on that has made Taylor so sad and mad at all of her boyfriends? Well, we know it's to be true. So this is true also with Ethan. There is something that's going on in Ethan the Ezrahite's life that is forcing him and moving him to write this song. So just as a little background, as we've been going through Psalms, we see that the main author, or the main viewpoint that we're looking through, is David. David was a shepherd boy who was turned into a king through a series of events. God made a promise to David as he was king through Nathan, his prophet, that David would have a land to find rest in, descendants that would reign, and a great name. David dies and Solomon, his son, takes over. Solomon has a lot of attributes of this promised one that God is telling David about. So the people are starting to look around and say, hey, this Solomon guy, he's the cat's pajamas. This is the guy. However, he does wrong in the sight of the Lord and eventually dies. So there's this shadow of doubt that arises, because after Solomon's death, the kingdom in which he was the king over split into two, the north and the south. Now, the north was ruled by Jeroboam, and the south was Rehoboam. 10 tribes of Israel were in the north. 2 tribes were in the south. This was a problem because Jeroboam, the one who ruled the north, the one who had 10 tribes, most of Israel, was not in the line of David. God's promise, in a sense, seemed to be not coming true. Ethan was considered a wise man in Scripture, but it does not take a wise man to look around and say, what in the world is going on here? Ethan enters into this red alert mode where he's feeling a grand scale of emotions. His heart is torn in so many different directions, and so this is where we enter into Psalm 89 in cannonball style. I say cannonball style because verses 1 through 4 are an ultimate foretelling, or an ultimate foreshadow of what we're going to see throughout the whole psalm. So Ethan starts us off strong. He doesn't say, let's tiptoe into the water and then eventually get to the deep end. He pushes us in the pool and says, let's look around us and let's see what this has to say. So, as well as music, I'm a lover of a good movie. When I think of good movies, I think of Forrest Gump. Forrest Gump is a great movie because it's a fantastic setup. You see, the way that it begins is the exact same way that it ends. Forrest is shown sitting on a bench. The scene opens and you see a feather that is flying around and happy music is going, and then it lands on some scuffed up Nikes, and you look up and there's Forrest Gump sitting on a bench wanting to tell someone about his story of his life with his box of chocolates. And so the beautiful thing about Forrest Gump and what makes Forrest Gump so good is because periodically through the movie, you see Forrest Gump sitting on this bench. And ultimately, in the end, you see him ending sitting on a stump and with this feather. So that's a beautiful way of production. And it's the same thing that Ethan does here. So let's read verses 1 through 4. A Maskil of Ethan the Ezrahite. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant. I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. Selah. Due to the context of the sermon, it's very interesting to see that Ethan opens up the text with, I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. Our disposition in many times is the content of our song. Ethan is very stressed, yet we see him singing of how good God is. This is Ethan proving that his ultimate hope, which we'll see later on, is not in this situation that is passing right now. His ultimate hope is not found in all that's happening in the kingdoms crumbling around him. Charles Spurgeon explains it in a beautiful way. He says, sense sings, but now and there, but faith is an eternal songster. Whether others sing or not, believers must never give over. In them should be constancy of praise, since God's love to them cannot by any possibility have changed. However, providence may seem to frown. We are not only to believe the Lord's goodness, but to rejoice in it forevermore. This is helpful insight into the text, because it is the believer's temptation, and many times when times are rough and when it doesn't make sense, to not worship and honor God, to not sing of His steadfast love, and not to proclaim Him. This text is showing Ethan, throughout the rest of the psalm, is going to be praising God, even in perilous times. The second part of verse 1, with my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. Ethan is saying a declarative statement here. He's saying, with my life and with my person, I will now, for the rest of my existence, will be singing of the goodness of God, will be singing of the steadfast love to all generations. We know that Ethan also had written it down because it's right here written out. This is because writing, or the word of mouth can only go so far, and that's true. And writing can get a lot further, can span a lot wider, and so that's why it's written down. It's for the believer. It is written so believers can see and be encouraged and move to sing with Ethan of the Lord's steadfast love and faithfulness in difficult times. For I said in verse 2, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. Ethan is showing us his heart. He is showing us that truly he believes what he is saying. What is it though that he's finding this rest in? Because in the first two verses, he's showing his heart. He's showing how he is. He's showing that he ultimately has rest in this troubled time. So what is it that he has rest in? What is this rest that he speaks of? It is said in verses 3 and 4. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant. I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. This verse recalls what God is saying in 2 Samuel 7, verses 9 through 16. Turn there in your Bibles, if you will, or the page will, or it'll be on your screen, the text will. We see what's happening right now is David is king. And he wants to build a temple, or he wants to build a place for the Ark of the Covenant to reside. He notes that it's been being carried around from intent from place to place. And he says, I'm living in this home. I want this to have a home. I want this place to be to have it be special. Nathan says, pretty much, do what you want. If God's moved your heart in this way, do such. God gives a vision to Nathan and is telling him, this is not what I want. This is not my will. This is not what I want you to do. I remain faithful in place to place as my Ark of Covenant has moved from place to place. I remain faithful in place to place. And this is where the text picks up in verse 9. God is making a promise through Nathan to David. And I have been with you wherever you went, and I've cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place, and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. This is the promise, ultimately, that he is trusting in. He's recounting God's promise to David. He's saying, yes, this is tough times, but I know I can trust in this because of your steadfast love that I am singing about right now. This Selah that is found at the end of verse 4 is him calling us to rest in the promises of the Lord. And to rest, before we go on in a change of pace, in resting in God's promises. He's calling believers to rest in them. So now he changes into verse 5 through 14. Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord, a God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all who are around him? O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you, you rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You crushed Rahab like a carcass. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours, the earth also is yours. The world and all that is in it, you have founded them. The north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon joyously praise your name. You have a mighty arm, strong is your hand, high your right hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. Verse 5 is an ultimate declaration. Ethan is making a very large statement. He's saying, let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of your holy ones. This is a grand statement that he is making. And in so proving this statement, he decides to call it to question. It's an interesting technique that he uses throughout the rest. Verses 6 through 8, if you notice, are questions. 6 and 7 are questioning the Lord's wonder. And verse 8 is questioning his faithfulness to prove it to be so. 6 and 7 are set up to be answered in the negative. It says, for who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? None. A great God, or a God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones and awesome above all who are around him. These are set up in a way where you have to answer none. None is good as him. The beginning of verse 7 is in a positive statement, as we realize. He is saying or giving another title to Lord. In the end of 6, it says, whom among the heavenly beings is like the Lord, comma, a God greatly to be feared in the council of holy ones. Ethan is calling us back to verse 5 and 6 and 7 in realizing that the closer that we get to God and the more that we trust on him and depend on him, the more we find him in awe. And the more we praise his name, and the more we find rest in him, and the more we find him and his counsel to be holy. 8 changes tenses in the sense where Ethan goes from addressing the Lord as him to he's turning his eyes upon the Lord, and he says, you. It tells us that Ethan is now not just talking abroad about the Lord, but is talking directly to him. He says, O Lord God of hosts. This is Ethan's way of saying, "Dear God." It's his opening letter to him. Then he points to his faithfulness. "Who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you?" He implies here that if the angels were left alone, and if God was not with them, and that if men were left alone, the saints that were around the throne praising God, their faithfulness may run out. It's implying that men are not strong enough to keep their word without Christ. Verses 9 through 12 show the body of the letter. "O Lord, God of hosts," this is the declaration. When I think of being Lord of hosts, I think of two things having to be true about this person who is declaring to be Lord of hosts. This individual would have to A, be in control of circumstances, and B, would have to be in control of all places or space. Verse 9 and 10 are symbols of chaos and show us that God is in control of all circumstances. 9 says, "You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves, you still them. You crush Rahab like a carcass. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm." It is insane to think that someone could walk out in the middle of Hurricane Katrina and yell, "Hey, you should stop now," and everything would cease. That you could walk out in the middle of the biggest waves and the most calamity in the sea and say, "Stop it," and it would obey. But yet it does for God. In verse 10, it refers to Rahab. Rahab here is a mythological creature that represents chaos. He was pretty much considered to be this grand sea serpent that man could not tame, yet God crushes him as a carcass. God is in control over his enemies and chaos that springs about. This proves that God is in control over circumstances. Verse 11 and 12 are how God is in control of all areas. These two verses show that God is in control of the heavens, he's in control of the earth in which he founded, in which he made, the north and the south, Tabor and Hermon, which represent east and west. Tabor and Hermon were mountains on the east and west of the Jordan River and represent a grand scheme of east and west. And so it is saying there is not a spot on the map, there's not a spot on a compass where, "God, you don't reign." He is sovereign over any physical direction of the map. He founded the north, he founded the south, and he created these things to be so. 13, "You have a mighty arm." This is Ethan's sincerely. Him saying, "Sincerely, Ethan." Verse 13 is wrapping up the saying of 9 through 12. It is saying that he is mighty. It is showing his might. Verse 18 says, "Are you mighty?" Or verse 8 says, "Are you mighty?" Verse 10 recalls his might. And then verse 13 declares him mighty. Verse 14 is riding on the coattails of 13. It rests on 13. 13 tells of God's might. 14 says God is righteous, God is just, God is steadfast love, and God is faithful. Ethan is saying these things in light of God's promise. He is specifically talking about God's promise and his power in his promise. God's power upholds his promise. God's promise is righteous and just, as we see in 14. He is too righteous and too just to go against his word, even to an undeserving people. God's steadfast love and faithfulness are laid before him, which is good news for you and I as sinners. Because if this were not so, going before the Lord would be a truly crippling experience because of his holiness. God's steadfast love and faithfulness show us that God's promises are good and will be kept, even in darkness. You see this turn in verses 15 to 18. We see that explicitly Ethan is talking about the wonders of God and how beautiful God is and how each verse deserves the believer to go over it and praise God in the same way. 15 changes it and shows not just Christ, but more those who are found in Christ. Note that verse 15 says, blessed are the people who. It would be faithful almost to say that you could put a dot, dot, dot there. He's about to make a list that exclaims who the blessed people are. Blessed are the people who know the festal shout. The festal shout is worship. Blessed are the people who know the sound of worship and who call it familiar. Blessed are the people who are praising the Lord, who are praising Him with His mouth, who, when people are worshiping, this doesn't sound foreign. Blessed are the people who walk, O Lord, in the light of Your face. This implies the person who is walking in the light of Christ, who's walking according to God's will, who is being affected by Christ. Their life is so affected by Christ that as they walk and as they go in their life, it is easily seen that they are marked as blessed. They are the Lord's. They are not their own anymore. Blessed are the people who exult in Your name all the day. Exult in Your name all the day. This shows us that Ethan here is saying, blessed is a person who finds a new name. That who doesn't just find a new name in Jesus, but who is glad in it. So yes, they're finding a new name in Jesus. They're finding a newness in Jesus. But then they are so happy, a jubilation is started amongst their heart and amongst their innermost being. They are glad to be having this new name. And ultimately, blessed are the people who in God's righteousness are exalted. This is saying, when you were lost, you were dead to your trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2 tells us that. And in Christ's righteousness, you are exalted back to life. And ultimately, in the day of the Lord, in His righteousness, you will be exalted with Him. Blessed is the person who each one of these attributes, these four things, are true about him. Blessed is the person who verses 9 through 14 become true to them. That God's strength, that God's power and God's might become their strength and their power and their might. Their might becomes personal. This becomes a declaration praising God then to how it is affected by them and in them. How they see these things affected in them. Verse 17, for you are the glory of their strength. For your favor, our horn is exalted. When I first read verse 17, I was very, very confused in the sense of I had no idea what in the world he was talking about when he's talking about a horn. This was the horn was an instrument that people used to wear around their necks and would raise it up to show that they were in good spirits. Well, surely Ethan is not implying to us, and I am not imploring you to go buy a horn from Family Dollar and lift it up whenever you see someone to show that you're happy. This is not what it's talking about. It's not a physical horn that is exalted in the believer now. The horn is now an internal thing. Our horn is now the spirit that is inside us, and we exalt because God has shown Himself to us. God has opened our eyes to the beauty of Him, and we shall exalt Him in it. Verse 18, for our shield belongs to the Lord, our King, to the Holy One of Israel. The shield is considered to be the King. That's what the King is called. His job is to protect the people, and His job is to present the people holy unto the Lord. For the believer, this is what God does. He protects you, and ultimately, He presents you as holy because He is the Holy One of Israel. Verses 19 through 37 are a lengthy set of verses. This is Ethan recalling God's promise to David. Ethan is recalling what we read in 2 Samuel. So we need to read 19 through 37 and then split it up and go through it in a quicker manner than I did before. Of old, you spoke in a vision to your godly one and said, I've granted help to one who is mighty. I've exalted one chosen from the people. I've found David my servant. With my holy oil I've anointed him, so that my hand shall be established with him. My arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation, and I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever and his throne as the days of the heavens. If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with the stripes. But I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies. Selah. Ethan is faithful to recall God's promise in his life. 19 through 37 are ultimately that. I want to take a look back at what we talked about in the beginning, the movie Forrest Gump. Like I said, Forrest Gump is a beautiful production because it peers back at the beginning periodically through the movie. So this is exactly what Ethan does. This is the strategy that Ethan uses. Forrest Gump is told that Jenny is only a few blocks away, so he gets excited and runs to her, only to find that she is the mother of his child. This changes the foreseen ending of the movie. This part of the psalm has the same effect for us. So 19 through 27 are the attributes of a king. David was a mighty man of valor. He was selected by God. He was a man of the people. David was exalted to defender of the Jew, being the king. God found David a man who was well equipped to be a leader. He had faith, courage, and a gracious spirit. David was anointed long before he became king by Saul. God established David's ways and strengthened him. He promised to be with him. David was chased by Saul. Even though he was loyal to him, Saul did not find rest with David. David naturally was very stressed. Upon the covenant, all of that would change for David. God was faithful and steadfast to David. Time after time, Israel and their kings were in sin, yet God never took his promise away from David. The literal kingdom was destroyed, but David's line continued. David would not just be king of a certain area, but all the way to the seas, meaning his kingdom would hold a great multitude. David called God Father. This wasn't something he learned or it wasn't a talent that he had gained, but it is something where he found himself in God and was able to call him Father, was able to call him his. David was the firstborn of this priestly order and was made king. These are the promises and the attributes of the king, David. In 19 through 27. 28 through 37 is a comfort that the people found through the king. Ethan changes it to a direct looking at David and how his attributes affected and how his promise was true in the attributes of David to how his promise then affected the people. God's covenant, as we look at 28 through 37, we realize that this applies. God's covenant will stand firm through his steadfast love. God's steadfast love is more powerful than Israel's sin. Even when Israel sins, God will not take his promise away. He promises on his holiness that he will not, there is nothing for him to promise higher on. He will not lie. God gives us a physical depiction to know that as long as the sun rules by the day and the moon rules by the night, and how that is unchanging, God's promise will be unchanging. This obviously could bring comfort to Israel, which causes them to say, Selah. This causes them to sing of a great comfort and rest in the great comfort of Christ and sing, Selah. 38 through 45, however, take a complete different turn. Let's read 38 through 45. But now you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. You have breached all his walls. You have laid his strongholds in ruins. All who pass by plunder him. He has become the scorn of his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his foes. You have made all his enemies rejoice. You have also turned back the edge of his sword, and you have not made him stand in battle. You have made his splendor to cease and cast his throne to the ground. You have cut short the days of his youth. you have covered him with shame. Selah. Ethan changes gears here. This is where you see the red alert stage in Ethan. This is where you see him in great distress. He's wondering if God's promises are true. 38 through 45 are a recounting of God's promises in saying that you have taken them back. 38 is a reverse or a taking back of God's promise found in verse 20, in that God had made a special choice. Verse 39 reverses verse 34, in that the covenant used to bring them security, but it no longer does. 40 through 41 reverses verse 22, in that his enemy is now having victory over him. 42 reverses verse 25. The enemies have taken power. 40 through 43 reverse verse 27. They are no longer the highest, or they have been laid to ruin. Ultimately, verse 45 reverses the whole text of 28 to 37. It's supposed to bring them comfort, and yet they have shame. The opposite of comfort is obviously discomfort. You are never found comfortable when you are in shame. His shame has brought them discomfort. Ethan is curious as to what's going on here. He's speaking very directly here, but there's a purpose behind why he's speaking directly. He believed God's promises to be so. He believed that they were true. He believed God's word to be true. If he did not truly believe, he would not be so direct in his calling to God. He would not wrestle with the text in this way. He would not wrestle with God's promise in this way. But he did believe it to be true, which is terrible news for him because he doesn't understand what's going on. So verses 46 through 51 is a personal lament, from Ethan the Ezrahite. This previous section has greatly depressed Ethan because he was a close follower of the line of David. Ethan's lament now turns to a plea to the Lord for a sign of refuge for his torment. Ethan is asking for vindication, but not for his sake. He is asking it for the Lord's. Verses 46 through 51. How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. For what vanity you have created all the children of man. What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? Selah. Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? Remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked, and how I bear in my heart the insults of all many nations, with which your enemies mock, O Lord, with which they mock the footsteps of your anointed. 46, Ethan is begging God to cut short his time. He knows that Israel has done wrong in the sight of the Lord and God's promised chastisement in that, but he's asking it for a shorter time period of chastisement. He is saying, surely this is almost coming to an end, Father, because if it's not, then your people will cease to exist. Verses 47 through 48 is saying he knows that man's time on earth is short, and he is begging God, he is pleading with God, please, Father, please, don't make my time on earth to be full of your wrath. Ethan recalls the Lord's love and promise for his people of old in verse 49 and asks to see it again. Ethan here is wrestling with God's promise just as God invites us to do. Verses 50 to 51. God is being the very subject of the surrounding people's jokes and laughter. They mock him, and not just him, but his followers. This is a grand offense, and we as a church should feel burdened. We ought to weep with Ethan here, as Scripture tells us to weep with those who weep. Ethan has this personal lament to the Lord, and he is greatly in distress, and he is telling, this is a point where we find ourselves in it. This is a point where we as believers find ourselves in the text and say we are to weep with him, we are to have sorrow over him, because if the text ended here, God would not be true. God would not be faithful. God's word would be a lie. He makes a last statement. Blessed be the Lord forever. amen and amen. In order to understand this statement, we have to follow what Ethan has laid out for us. Ethan continually makes a statement and then calls it to question, right? That's what he's been doing. So we should do the same thing. When I first began to look at this text, my question originally was, does this brother suffer from being bipolar? Because this does not make sense. Why is this verse here? It just seems as if right now he's being flippant with his sentences. He's just doing whatever he wants. He's just throwing this to the ground, tossing it around. Why did he end this way? Ethan, what are you doing? How would this psalm look without this verse? I began to wonder that. I soon found out after questioning that this psalm would be deflated without verse 52. That this last verse, 52, is what holds up and is the wind to the sails of Psalm 89. Without the last verse in Psalm, Ethan has no hope. Without the last verse, Ethan leaves to question God and His attributes. He tarnishes God and taints the view in which he's been painting for us. He's been painting this ultimate depiction in verses 5 through 18 of a beautiful God in which we can praise and in which we can find ourselves in which we can glorify. Without this verse, he is stomping on that. Without this verse, he is throwing it to the ground and say, you might as well forget about all that. But this verse is here. And God is faithful, and His promises are not dead. The reason Ethan can say this statement is because he knows that David, the one whom received the promise, was just a type of one who was to come. Verses 19 through 27 are the attributes of a king. These verses are obviously speaking about David in the literal, but in much more of a sense, they're talking about the Christ. They are talking about the boy who was born in a manger. He was a man of the people, mighty and called King of the Jew. He was a man who was equipped to be king and anointed by the Spirit. A man who was found to be God. He was the God-man. A man who surely had enemies, yet through His blood covenant could no longer be hindered by them. Steadfast love and faithfulness seemed to be His middle name. This man was King of all. He called God his Father and spoke of Him in this manner. He was the firstborn of all creation. He is higher than any king anywhere and is sovereign over them. This man was and is Jesus. In verse 28 through 37, we see that David's people can draw comfort through the promises of David. In a grander sense, verses 28 through 37, through the lens of verse 52, is telling the believer that you can draw comfort in the promises of Christ. Those who are considered blessed and found in Jesus look at these verses and praise God for His promises. Let's look specifically and directly at verses 30 through 33. God says to David, if His children forsake My law and do not walk according to My rules, if they violate My statutes and do not keep My commandments, then I will punish their transgression with a rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not remove from him My steadfast love. This is a promise to David that even after David leaves, and even if his children are to fall into sin, if his children go against the law and do not walk according to his rules, then he will chastise them. This is what Ethan is literally feeling in this text. He is feeling the chastisement from an angry God. But as we know, this verse, this set of verses 30 through 33, is talking of something much deeper than a promise to David and to David's original context, original viewers. Verses 30 and 31 explain sin. If his children forsake My law and do not walk according to My rules, if they violate My statutes and do not keep My commandments, this is exactly what sin is. It's the forsaking of the law. It is not walking according to God's rules. It is the violating of His statutes. It is the not keeping of His commandments, in which each and every single one of us in this room on this earth, living and breathing, are guilty of. Each and every single one of us, whether it be a white lie, or whether it would be something of a great, more grand offense as murder, or anything in between. All is sin, and all is violating a perfect and holy God. Verse 32 tells us what happens when people sin. Then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes.
No.
Sin deserves punishment. That's what 32 is telling us. It's saying it in a very explicit way, that their sin deserves the rod, that their sin deserves stripes. This is true for us. Our sin deserves the rod, and our sin deserves the stripes. Man has sinned against God. Yet it is only a perfect sacrifice that could be the forgiveness for this sin. This is why Jesus had to come. Because He was 100% God. He was the only one who could take away this sin. While He was 100% man, man had to pay. And so Jesus does so. His stripes and His beating that He took that day was truly enough to pay for your sin. He was scourged. He was hardly recognizable as a man. He hung on the cross with nails in His hands and in His feet, and He hung there. And the worst of all is He was taking the wrath from God for you and me. What He is doing on Calvary is not meaningless. It's not just saying a man got scourged that day. A perfect man, a perfect spotless lamb stepped in the way so you and I can be known by Christ, can be known in His name. We see this in Genesis 3. Genesis, the account of Adam and Eve, they sin against the Lord, and what happens? He brings before Him a lamb, and He breaks this lamb. They had to be devastated over this. They had to have been. This is the first death recording in the Bible. It was a literal death. They didn't understand death before that. So this lamb is broken. This lamb is killed before them, and this blood covers their sins, and then they're wrapped up in its skin. This is exactly what happens to the person who calls upon the name of the Lord. They are covered in His blood. They are cleaned with the blood of Jesus Christ, the only thing that can clean them. And then they are given His righteousness. They are given Him to be worn as a cloak. If the people call on His name, they will be saved. That's the promise of Scripture. Back to Forrest Gump. This movie enters with the sight of a feather as we see it traveled and journeyed and landed at the feet of this man. And it ends with a feather. The camera's on the forest watching his son go away. And then comes this feather. And then it goes up in the trees and just flies away. Almost to say that I'm ending the same way I'm beginning. This is exactly what Ethan does with the word forever. As we notice in verse 1, forever is said. And as we notice in the very last, forever is said. He is entering with forever, and He is leaving with forever. So this role of the word forever in this psalm is to be held with a great weight. Forever doesn't just mean that as Ethan's being confused and as Ethan is being tormented for what's going on, he's going to find rest in Christ. Forever means that, yes, it is for now, and it is for his momentary affliction, but it is also for what's to happen in the future. It's for also the fact that when he dies, because he is found in Christ, he will sit at the helm of the Father. And he will sing of his steadfast love of the Lord forever. He will be able to say, "Blessed is the Lord," because he is found in Christ. Charles Spurgeon says it in a beautiful way. I have learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages. Ethan is telling us this. Ethan is telling the believer, be thankful for your trials. Be thankful for the criticism in your life. It does not matter if it's criticism or if it's cancer. It does not matter what degree your trials are. Because ultimately, the believer can kiss the trial that is pushing them and moving them because it makes them cling to the rock. It makes them cling to God. We are to cling to His promises as this life gives way. There is no promise that this life is going to be easy for a believer. It is going to be rough and it's going to be tough, and we know that to be true. Our life screams of it. Life is tough. But having faith in Christ gives you something to hope in. That's why Ethan is moved to say amen and amen. This is Ethan saying ultimately that he rests on Christ. This amen and amen is an invitation. This is the end of a song. No songwriter writes a lyric or sings a song in hopes that only one person will hear it maybe once or a couple people will hear it one time. No, every songwriter wants to be successful in the sense of they want you to sing it with them. They want you to find themselves in their song. That's the point of a song. Is to move our person, is to make us think on the things that they're singing about. This is what Ethan is doing with this amen and amen. He is inviting the believer to sing of God's steadfast love and to remember His promises of old. When life gets tough, remember how God has promised to be your rock through Scripture and through this hard time and through the bad things that happen in life. God promises to be there for you. We see that in this psalm. We see that Ethan is inviting the believer to sing with him. He's also inviting the unbeliever, but in a grand difference of a scale. He invites the unbeliever in a way of saying, without Jesus, without this promise, you have no rest. You have no hope. Your present affliction is just an inkling of a shadow of how bad it's going to be one day without Christ. Amen. Ethan is exclaiming Christ to them. He is saying, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he talks about 30 through 33 so explicitly. He's calling people to believe on the name of Jesus Christ so that when tough times come and when it seems that everything is against you, when it seems that God has taken back His promise, that you can have rest. And that's what Ethan invites us to do. Last thing we notice about this psalm is that right underneath amen and amen in your Bibles, it will say Book 4. Book 4 is starting in Psalm 90 and goes on. 89 was found at the end of Book 3. Upon talking to Cade this week and trying to understand just exactly what Book 3 meant, why is Book 3 there? Why is Psalm 89 in Book 3? What does it ultimately mean? As you begin to question songs, you begin to question their placement. So you question, why is this here? Why is this book here? And if you know Cade, you know one thing to be true, two things to be true. He loves Jesus, and he loves C.S. Lewis. The man cannot get enough of C.S. Lewis. So, of course, when we're talking about this, he recalls one of C.S. Lewis's most famous movies, one of his most famous books, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. He tells me of Narnia. Narnia, most of you have seen this movie, but for who haven't, Narnia has been struck by this disease. It's been winter for a long time now, and people are pretty much sick of winter. Christmas has not come, so the promise of summer has not come, and people are getting doggone sick of how cold it is. They're experiencing the effects of the White Witch. The White Witch has caused a great cold front to spread across the land. It is not until the four children stumble into the wardrobe and then find themselves in Narnia and are grabbed by the beavers, in which I love them, by the way, they're awesome. It is not until then that they hear of hope. The beavers say something very interesting to them. The beavers say, yes, the White Witch has had an effect on this land, and this land is cold, and the witch has affected it, but Aslan is on his way. And the forests and the people are whispering that Aslan is coming. This is the purpose of Book 3. It is saying that even though the believers and people are feeling the weight of sin and feeling the effects of sin in their life, there is hope because God is coming. And ultimately, you can find rest in that, that His promises are true and that He will come back one day. And you can either be found resting in Him or not. But this psalm is calling us to repent and to rest in the Lord Jesus Christ and His promises. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you so much for this psalm. It was a beautiful week that you've given me in preparation, and you've moved me in such a way that I can't explain. Father, I pray that it would be so, and it would be so with the believers who are hearing it right now, that they would be moving to sing in the trials in their life what Ethan sung. I pray that they would take refuge in you, that when life gets tough, that they rest in you, Father. I pray this for your church. I also pray for if there is any unbelievers out there that are hearing my voice, that they would repent and believe so that when hard times come, they can find rest in you. Father, we thank you for your gospel, and we thank you for your word. It is in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.